It's really good to be here this morning. It was good to be part of the Bible class, to see the very lively discussion that went on. And one thing I'm so happy to see is, even though there were differences of opinion, each of you expressed them, I think, very well. And nobody came to any blows this morning, which I'm happy to see. If you open your Bibles to Acts chapter 24, verse 25, in Acts chapter 24, verse 25, we see that here that Paul is speaking before Felix. And he says these words. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now." Now, what I love about Paul, as you spoke about this morning, he called himself the chief of sinners. And that was ever before him. But we see here that when he speaks to someone else about the gospel, he holds nothing back. And what he talks about here, again, if you look at these words, he reads about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. And whenever we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, that's what we always need to fully consider. I don't think anybody here has any problems, do we? And I might hear a chuckle out there. I think in some way, we all have troubles in some way. I know when I look at what has happened in our country in the last 8 or 9 years, a lot of incredible changes in the landscape. And it's going to come to a point where even preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, quoting the Bible, is going to be considered a hate crime. In some parts of the world, it already is considered a hate crime to preach the Bible and to quote the Bible. And that's where we're headed, I think, in this country. And there's a lot of different reasons for that. Some of us might have problems with our job, our finances, our health, maybe our children, our parents. And if we don't have problems, look out, because they're going to come this way sooner or later. We're all going to face difficulties in our lives. Some things we have some control over. That is, we can plan for it. We can find a way to solve it. But other things are going to be completely beyond our control. But one beautiful thing about this is, no matter what kind of problems we face, God has given us a way to deal with it. Let's turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. Because here he tells us this is how we can respond to problems that is beyond our control. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning verse 25, "Therefore I say to you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment?" Here he's telling us where we need to put our priorities. Sometimes the things of this world just seem so important to us. But yet God, the Lord, our Savior, as he walked upon this world, he tried to emphasize it's not so much what is in this world, but what is in the next. He goes on to say, verse 26, "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they?" I love the way the Lord teaches. He teaches by asking questions. Look at these birds. God takes care of them, doesn't he? And aren't you better than the birds? Verse 27, "Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil, neither do they spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not as great as one of these." And yet so many times a day, so many people, they're concerned exactly about this. What do I wear? How do I look? And God says, don't be worried about these things. But I want to look here, if you go down to verse 32. He said, "For after all these things the Gentiles seek, and your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all of these things will be added unto you. Therefore take no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." These are the Lord's marching orders about how to be concerned about the problems of this world. And in essence, what he's saying is, seek first the kingdom of God. God's going to take care of everything else. Now, that's hard to do. It really is hard to do. Sometimes we get in some very difficult situations. And sometimes we cry out, we don't think there's any help anywhere. And again, we have to remind ourselves that God is there for us. He will see to our needs. Again, these words are very simple. They're very heartwarming. They're a command to us. But somehow, they're just very difficult to obey. There might be somebody here this morning, you might be concerned about your finances. You might be concerned about the economy of this nation, the economy of the world. You might be concerned about your marriage. You might be concerned about your health. There are concerns that we have. But once again, we can go here to Matthew chapter 6. We can look at the Lord's words, and we can find encouragement. But even though there are different issues that we can face, there are sometimes issues that are so strong and sometimes so overwhelming they can affect us. And I'd like to speak about that this morning and look at what the Lord tells us and how to handle these things or gives us a good example. Worry can lead to great emotional, physiological, and psychological problems. There's a story of psychiatry students who were in class one day, and their professor began a discussion to prove a point. He said, what we're going to talk about are the emotional extremes that people can go through. He was talking about those who are mentally disturbed. And he says, for example, what's the opposite of joy? Sadness, one student answered. What's the opposite of depression? He asked a young lady. She said elation. And then he turned to a young man who worked on a ranch from Texas. He said, what's the opposite of woe? And he thought about it for a moment. He said, I suppose the opposite of woe would be giddy up. And that's how we think, isn't it? But I like his answer, because we're going to see getting up and doing something can often be a solution to some of the problems that we face. Another example, in 1835 in Florence, Italy, there was a man who became exhausted. He was filled with anxiety, was losing sleep, and couldn't eat. So finally he went to a doctor. The doctor examined him and found that he was in excellent shape. So he thought about it. He said, what this man, he just needs to relax and have some humor. There was a circus in town, and he heard about this clown. His name was Grimaldi. He said, this man can make people laugh, have people rolling in their seats. So he said to the man, what you need to do is you need to have some humor, have some fun. Why don't you go to the circus? You've got to go see him. He said, Grimaldi is the funniest clown in the world. He'll make you laugh, and he'll cure your sadness. And then the man said, I'm sorry, I can't do that. He said, well, why can't you? He said, I am Grimaldi. So we see here that even people who, to other people, look like they've got everything together, everything's great, they can make people laugh, even they, too, can have some problems, as this man did. Half of Americans in a recent poll said that either themselves or one of their family members had suffered from depression. 46% considered a health problem. 43%, and I was one of these, considered depression to be a human or personal emotional weakness. And then they asked these people, where do they go for help? 46% said to a doctor. 60% said to a mental health professional. 20% suggested perhaps a church or a minister. And then another 14% perhaps a spouse or a friend. And it's an unfortunate thing, but today, young women are more likely to become depressed than their mothers were at their same age. And I'm not as young as some of you. I'm a little bit older. And I can remember a lot of different changes that have happened in this country. And today, oftentimes, people who are 20s and their 30s are still living with their parents. A large number of them are still doing that. I was out of my house at 17, 18 years old, on my own completely. It's a completely different world today than it was when I was growing up. There was an article in the Reader's Digest, and it read like this. Depressed mood, loss of interest, sleep problems, difficulty concentrating, agitation, recklessness. Then it said these words, life is too precious to let another day go by feeling not quite yourself. If you've experienced some of these symptoms nearly every day, for at least 2 weeks, a chemical imbalance could be to blame. All life can feel difficult all day. And then it concluded with this. This advertisement said that what you really need to do is you need to go get this pill called Paxil. I don't even know what that is. But this Paxil supposedly is an antidepressant and can help people with depression. Depression is a problem for many people. And as a minister, as a preacher, as an elder, I sometimes come in contact with people and they share with me the great difficulties and struggles they have. And I have to admit, I've experienced this too. Sometimes it's difficult to get out of bed. Sometimes I feel just like crying, and maybe some of you felt that way too. And sometimes I think maybe it's my hormones, I don't know what's going on in my body, I just feel like I can't go on. And I'm going to go see a doctor, I'm trying to get a physical right now to see what's going on with some of the feelings that I have. Several years ago, a church offered during their Wednesday evening service, they had an attendance of about 600 people, to come forward for the elders to pray for their healing if they had some needs. And first of all, only a few people came, but after a while, there was a mad rush to come up and have the elders, to speak to the elders, and have them pray for them for some problems they were having. One elder said this, he was not prepared for the response to the invitation. I was totally surprised by the magnitude of it. Another elder said he did not expect a vast response either, nor did he anticipate the kind of prayer that was asked for. At least 2 out of 3 people asked for prayer for depression. Now this is out of a congregation of about 600 people. So here we can see that depression can be a major problem. At a famous clinic in Texas, in an average week, there are 50,000 people who visit there for therapy. 75% of these clients will either have clinical depression or some kind of anxiety disorder. Depression is a big thing, and it can affect almost anyone. What I'd like to look at this morning for just a couple of minutes is because the Lord God gives us a way to deal with this. He gives us an example of this. Let's open our Bibles, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. For in this text, we find that Elijah is experiencing the classic symptoms of depression. In 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Often one of the symptoms of depression is exactly this fear. And here we find, if you look again at verse 3, he arose and ran for his life. He had fear now. This woman was going to put him to death. Something else, too, that is often a symptom of depression. Let's look at verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Oftentimes, another symptom of depression is suicidal tendencies. And look what he's asking for. He's asking for God to take his life. He doesn't want to live any longer, is what he's asking him to do. Another symptom, look at verse 5. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, and here's another symptom, often is excessive tiredness. Is anybody here ever excessive tired? I am, okay? I have what's called sleep apnea. You know what sleep apnea is? I have to wear a machine every night. And I'm lucky oftentimes if I get 4 hours of sleep. It's awful. That's every day 4 hours of sleep. So guess what I am all the time? I'm tired. And one of the symptoms when you're tired so much, when you're not getting that sleep, to compensate, what do you want to do? You want to eat is what you want to do. You crave food because you need to have that cortisol, whatever it is, the medical symptoms here. So when I get this, when I can't sleep, I eat, and that's how I compensate for it. I can understand what he's going through here. Something else, too, about this depression. Look at go down to verse 10. So he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Another symptom that we find for depression is also feelings of rejection. You feel that you're all alone, that nobody likes you. Now, he expressed this, and he felt this depression for a very long time. Again, if you read 1 Kings chapter 19, you see that he had to go through this for about 2 months. Now, what's really bizarre about all this, Elijah had preached perhaps one of the greatest sermons of his life just a short time before that. Let's turn, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Because here you see that he confronts these false prophets. In 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 20, so Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came into all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. They didn't answer him when he asked them to claim who you're going to follow. Elijah said to the people, I alone am left the prophet of the Lord, and the Baal's prophet are 450 men. Now, we don't have time to read all that, but these 400 prophets, he made a challenge to them. And what he asked them to do is, you build your altar, and you call your gods, and you have your gods bring down the fire to light up the sacrifice. And they did that. They prayed, and they cut themselves. They did all kinds of things, but nothing happened. And then finally, we find Elijah. Elijah now says, look, take water, put water all over the altar. Not once, but three times. And then he prays to God. And then we find that God sends out the fire. And he does all this. And not only that, a few hours later, he prays again. And for the first time in 3 years, rain is brought to this particular place. So why would a man who is the man of God, who had preached so well, had seen the demonstration of God's power, why in such a short time afterward would he become so hopelessly in despair and become depressed? It's not so much why, but he did, didn't he? He became depressed. And again, this can happen to anyone. If it can happen to Elijah, it can happen to anyone. But even God's most dynamic servants, those who are faithful to him, those who love him so much, as I'm sure Elijah did, they can fall into this state of despair. So having this despair is not so much a mark of a lack of faith. It's not a mark of an immoral lifestyle. Elijah was a man of God, but yet he went into the depths of despair. But I'd like to point out, God did not leave him there. God didn't say, you know what, Elijah, you have a chemical imbalance, and I'm sorry, but Paxil hasn't been invented yet. God didn't do that with Elijah. God did not leave him there either. So long before psychiatry, long before these pills that people take today, long before clinics with psychiatrists and psychologists, and I'm not talking against psychologists and psychologists, long before all this, we have an example of how God healed a man who had reached despair. And this is not an isolated instance. If God can do it for Elijah, God can also help you and me. And that's what I want us to leave with this morning. The first thing I'd like us to notice what he did for Elijah. God recognized that Elijah's depression was not an imaginary problem. Elijah's depression was real. It was tangible. You could have cut it with a knife. God did not say to Elijah, Elijah, get a hold of yourself. It's a sinful attitude. Where's your faith, Elijah? God did not do that with him. Let's turn now back to 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 5. And let's look at what God did to help Elijah with his problem. In verse 5, then as he lay and slept under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he rose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, it's interesting, because just earlier, Elijah had prayed for God to just let him die. But what does God allow him to do? God allows him to sleep. And the angels feed him. And they let him sleep some more. And then God sends him to a desert in the south 40 days and 40 nights. In all that time, again, look at that passage. In all that time, we don't have recorded anything that God says to him. God doesn't offer him any counsel. God doesn't sit down face to face with Elijah and tell him you need to straighten up, Elijah. In all that time, Elijah is left alone. Elijah is given time to rest and also to nourish himself. Sometimes we need that, don't we? There's a man who tells the story that his nephew, one of his sister's boys, had died in a fire. And his mother was home alone when she received the call. And please, if you have to pass that kind of good news, make sure somebody's with somebody else. Now, alone as she heard the news, something inside of her snapped. And when his dad got home, he found her disoriented and in a state of shock, and perhaps even counterdead. Somebody gets some bad news, and they go into a state of shock. The next day, he talked with mother, and as he had the conversation, would go on for a while, but then she would stop, and she would say, "David's dead." And he said, "Yes, Mom, David's dead." And then to talk a little bit more, but then she'd go back, her eyes would kind of glaze over, and she'd say, "David's dead." He said, "Yes, Mom, David's dead." And this conversation would go over and over again. It's never, ever easy to see somebody who was broken in spirit in this way as his mother was. Now, the doctors advised that the dad put the mom in the hospital for a while. But the father said, "No, if I do that, I don't think she'll ever come out of it." So for the next few days, he never left her side. He waited on her. He held her. He spoke kindly to her. No probing questions. He didn't give her any pills. No nurses. All he gave her was rest and love and an ear to listen to her. And in time, she recovered from her grief and she learned how to deal with it. Now, in essence, isn't that what God is doing here with Elijah? He's given Elijah some time. He's giving him some time to rest. He's giving him time to recuperate. He's giving him love. But eventually, God had to deal with Elijah's depression. And I want you to know how he did with it. First of all, he happened to stand before the Lord. Secondly, he has Elijah tell him what his problem is. Thirdly, he has to deal with his problem because Elijah has a misunderstanding of what's really going on. And then lastly, God has Elijah do something. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 19 again, in verse 11. And if we read verse 11 in 1 Kings chapter 19, then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rock into pieces before the Lord." So the first thing he tells him to do is go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Today it might be like this. You need to get together with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You need to assemble with the saints. You need to be where we know the Lord is. You know, whenever there's a faithful assembly together of Christians, we can listen to one another and we can help each other. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, we're told to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, there's a lot of research today in psychiatry and psychology, and they have a lot of data about this, about the importance of what being those who are spiritual in some way can greatly help them with the problems of this world. One individual who's a director of clinical nuclear medicine has a special technique where they can look at people's brains. And what they found was a dramatic increase in the frontal region of the brain, the prefrontal cortex, they called it. And it went away from another portion of the brain that was centered on self. They found that people, when they prayed or when they meditated, they thought or were less centered about themselves. And they were more centered on other things. And they found that people who prayed a lot, those who were spiritual-minded, they showed a lower risk of depression, heart disease, and also improved their immune function. I think it's God working, but that's what they find is happening here with all these things. So the first thing that God has them do is go stand on the mountain of the Lord. The second thing, let's look at 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 13. Because here we find, so it is when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in a mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came down and said, "What are you doing, Elijah?" God is asking him here, what is the problem? What are you doing here, Elijah? Now, God knew why he was here. God knew why he was there. God had sent him there. Not only asked him once, but he asked him twice. In 1 Kings 19:9 and also 1 Kings 19:13. But what God wanted Elijah to do was to vocalize what his problem was. Look at verse 14. Because now Elijah says what his problem is. He said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Elijah had verbalized what was wrong. He believed that he was all by himself. Nobody was there. But even, I think, more than this, as we see what's going on, is he's asking, I think, another kind of question. What God does now is he has to deal with these wrong ideas Elijah has. In John chapter 8 and verse 32, it says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Elijah had to state what his problem was, and God listened to him. But his ideas were completely wrong. What Elijah was essentially saying is, "I'm all alone. There's nobody else with me." And what he was also saying was this, he did not think that God was doing anything. Again, look at verse 14. "I have been very zealous for the Lord, God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." If you read between the lines, what he, in essence, saying is, "Lord, I've been beating my head against the wall. Where are you? Where are you now? What are you doing, Lord?" So God has to correct Elijah's thinking about this. Look at verse 18 in 1 Kings chapter 19. Look what God tells Elijah. "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel. All those knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth has not kissed him." So again, even though Elijah has this misunderstanding that he's all alone and where's God at right now, God has to correct his wrong thinking. You are not alone. I've got 7,000 that have not yet kneeled down to Baal. But then we find something else God does. Look at verse 15. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, and Abel Meloah, you shall anoint as prophets in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill." In other words, what he's saying, "Don't worry, Elijah. I've got it all under control. I am doing something." So here we find that, first of all, he's got to go to the mountain. We find that he has to state what he believes the problem is, and God corrects him about that, makes him do some right thinking. And then one more thing out he does. He tells Elijah, "Now there's something else you need to do. You need to go out and you need to do something." And that's exactly what he has him do. Again, look at verse 15. "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall not anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel. Elijah the son of Shaphat of Abel Meloah you shall anoint as prophet in your place." When God finished his counseling session with Elijah, Elijah was still in his complaining mood. But what God basically tells him is, get back to work. Get out there and do something. I've got a job for you, dude. Make yourself useful. I think some people here know who Carl Menninger is or heard the name before. And he was giving a lecture. Carl Menninger, he was a famous psychiatrist. He's well known in psychiatry. And many years ago, he had written a book. The book he wrote was Whatever Became of Sin. This was way back in the 1980s, I believe. And what he was saying as a psychiatrist, even though he knew so many things, he says, People no longer think about the things they do as sin. Does that sound familiar today? People are rejecting and redefining what they believe is wrong. Well, I can tell you right now, the only way I know it is wrong is from reading God's Word. Is that true? Can I hear amen to that? God's Word is the only way that I know what is right and wrong. Earlier somebody said I taught biology. I don't teach biology. I taught it one time. And there's a reason I only taught it one time. Can you guess what that would be? Well, the very first verses in the Bible, what does it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, today in many biology classes, they teach just the opposite, don't they? They teach evolution. So they saw Greg Cruz is not going to teach about evolution as being a fact. Matter of fact, I'm going to teach him something different. I've never been asked to teach biology again. All right? I will do it. But they never asked me to teach you again. That's because I believe what God's Word says. But during one of his lectures, Dr. Menninger, he said, was asked this question, what would you advise a person to do if that person felt a nervous breakdown coming on? And many people thought that he would say, because he was a psychiatrist, go to see a psychiatrist immediately. But he didn't say that. To everyone's astonishment, this is what he said. He says, lock up your house, go across the street, find somebody in need, and help that person. To overcome discouragement, don't focus on yourself. Get involved in the lives of other people. And I would say amen to that. I think that's exactly what the Lord says. Seek you first what? The kingdom of heaven. All these things shall be added unto you. I'd like to close with one more illustration. Now, Richard said I had to preach for 40 minutes. Okay, I'm looking at the clock. He said, you better preach. I said, I will do that. I'm going to tell people you told me to say that, Richard. So I'm going to preach for 40 minutes. We're getting close to that time. But here there's an example of this. I think many of you know who J.C. Penney is. All right? Now, you would think, you know, because of all these stories, that he was always a very successful man. And he was very successful. Back in 1929, some events took place in his life that nearly took his life. In the good times before the Depression, what he had done is he had overworked and extended himself, and he borrowed very heavily. So when the Depression hits, he has all these debtors who are coming after him. He owes a lot of money. And because of that, he began to worry, and this worry took a great toll on him. He says, I was so harassed with worries that I couldn't sleep and developed an extremely painful ailment. Now, concerned about his health, he went to see the doctors at Battle Creek, Michigan, and there the doctors told him that he was extremely ill. And what they prescribed was a very rigid treatment, but nothing helped him. He was constantly tormented by periods of hopelessness and also despair. His life was eroding very quickly. He said, I got weaker day by day. I was broken, nervously and physically, filled with despair. Unable to see any ray of hope. I had nothing to live for. I felt that I hadn't a friend left in the world, that even my family had turned against me. So alarmed by this, what his doctor did is prescribe him a sedative, but the effects of the sedative quickly wore off and he woke up. And he said this, getting out of bed, I wrote farewell letters to my wife, to my son, saying that I did not expect to live to see dawn. But he did. He woke up the very next morning and found he was surprised to find he was still alive. He made his way down the hallway in the hospital, and he could hear singing coming from a little chapel there where they were having some devotion exercise that morning. Now, the words of that hymn that had sung, they were singing, spoke very deeply to him. So going there, he listened to the singing, he listened to the reading of the scripture, and he also listened to the prayer. Suddenly, something happened, he said. I can't explain it. I felt as if I had instantly lifted out of the darkness of a dungeon into a warm and brilliant sunlight. I felt as if I had been transported from hell to paradise. I felt the power of God as I never felt before. And what he was describing here, he said, from that day to this day of my life, I have been free from worry. Now this happened very dramatically in his life, 20 minutes when he woke up that morning. Now the words that they were singing in the chapel, I think some of us know, it goes like this. Be not dismayed, whatever betide, God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you. God will take care of us one. He will do that. Let's turn your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 5. I still have 5 minutes. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. Because here we find some encouraging words. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, Peter says this. He says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him. He will take care of you, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. What Peter is saying is, put all your cares upon the Lord. He will take care of you. He's telling us you're not alone. What you're going through, your brothers and sisters in Christ are going through too. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Again, some more words of encouragement for those who might be struggling today. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, now notice how Paul says this. He says, be careful for something. Is that what he says there? Be careful for something? No! He says, be careful for what? For nothing. For everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. And this is what I love, because look what Paul says next. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The one last passage to help us. Turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And this is where I start to find comfort in visiting with you all this morning. It's wonderful to be here, to visit another congregation of brothers and sisters. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 29, Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or brother or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lambs for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lambs with persecutions and in the world to come eternal life. You know, when we left the world that Satan owns, when we became a child of God, we have so much more the Lord has given to us. Now the lesson is yours this morning. Again, we look very briefly at what the Bible teaches about how we can deal with problems of despair. And we see an example in the scriptures in 1 Kings chapter 19. We see Elijah, the great prophet of God. We see the problems that he went through, but yet God took care of him. God had him stand on the mountain. God listened to what the problem was. God made sure he was rested and nourished. And then God straightened him out, said, no, you are not alone. There are 7,000 who not yet kneeled themselves down to Baal. And then God sent him out to do some work. God cares for each and every one of us. If we look to his word, we can find solutions to, every problem that we encounter. If you're here this morning, you've not yet obeyed the gospel, we'd like to invite you to do that. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, why not become his child this morning by being obedient to the gospel, being baptized into Christ? And as brothers and sisters in Christ, if you have a problem, in some way you sinned, you've erred against the church, please come forward now as we stand and sing the song of invitation.